There's a lot of things in this old world that just do not make sense. Like why there's so few believers on the firing line, while so many others sit the fence. But if you want to know where the Word of God stands, and believe it wants to use your feet and hands, it's time to take your faith out of the seats and into the streets, and come along with me. If you only look, then you will see on WCN TV.
Hi, friends. Pastor Mike with you again here on WCN TV. Thank you for joining me today. You're going to really appreciate and enjoy this conversation with our guest. And by the way, so yeah, you see the book right there, Unapologetic Clear Answers to Tough Bible Questions. Now, this is right up my alley, by the way. Some of you know that my background and education is in apologetics. So we're going to be joined today by Daniel Butafico. Did I get it right?
That's good, Mike. Dan Butafico, here at your service.
That's good. Well, so Daniel is a nationally recognized trial lawyer and the founder of the Historical Bible Society. Now, there's a site you need to check out, friends, and it is historicalbiblesociety.org, historicalbiblesociety.org. I recommend that you check that out. But Daniel's known for his courtroom skill in presenting evidence and persuading juries. He applies that same clarity to defending the Christian faith. And I have to tell you, Daniel, when I was going through the book, I thought this is great stuff. And I even told you before I went on the air that this would be perfect. And I don't want to pigeonhole it, but this would be perfect for your junior high school students, talking to pastors and youth pastors now, junior high school students, and especially high school students, those that are getting ready to go off into college. This will be a fantastic primer on the apologetic task, answering some very basic objections that people are going to run into today. So, Daniel, thank you for joining me, and welcome to WCN TV.
Thank you. It's a blessing to be here.
Amen. It is for me as well. Your book, Unapologetic, and by the way, I want to applaud you or your publishers, whoever came up with the layout and the format of this book, spot on.
I assure you had nothing to do with it.
The layout is fantastic. Each chapter, and I'll just show an example. Here's I don't know how good that's coming across, but here's an example of one of the chapters, the lead in, and it's very catchy, the layout and the graphics, very catchy, and each chapter closes. It's almost like you're sitting in a courtroom listening to the argument, because at the end, closing argument, and then an opportunity for notes. I thought this is brilliant, and it is perfectly geared toward people who have questions and can write their notes down at the end of each chapter. So, again, I applaud you for that, Daniel.
Thank you.
So what inspired you to write the book to begin with? I mean, this is such a it was such an unusual book in the sense that that you've zeroed in on what I consider, and I think there are 10 questions. You answered 10 questions, and they are probably the most prominent questions that are asked by unbelievers, skeptics, maybe even some Christians that don't know their scriptures too well. So what inspired you to write it to begin with?
Well, Mike, we're having a crisis presently, a crisis among the young people. And what's happening is that kids, this is even including pastors' kids and elders' kids, and I was an elder for 25 years in the church, they are leaving the faith in alarming numbers. Something like two-thirds of all kids who grow up in the youth group, that's 66% of all kids growing up in the youth group that have had the Jesus sort of moment, the Jesus experience, what I call it, the emotional encounter. You know, they came to the youth group, you know, to socialize. They came for the pizza. They came for the ping pong. And that's all good. We got them in the door and we gave them the gospel. And many of them have been at the altar at the front, crying their eyes out and praising the Lord. But we've never taught them why we believe these things. We've never taught them the fact that the Bible is historical, that the New Testament is written by eyewitnesses, that we have tremendous evidence for the faith. And what's happening, and it happened to my own daughter, fortunately we caught it, is that when they get to college, and this especially happens to the smarter kids, so we're losing the smarter kids, which is an even bigger problem, right? Because those are the world changers. Those are the ones that are going to go on and lead industry. Those are the ones that are going to lead the professions and the sciences. We're going off to college, and they're being intellectually bullied by professors who embarrass them in front of the class and challenge their Christian faith from day one. Happened to me. That was in the 70s, even worse now. And it's just like the movie, God Is Not Dead. That is an accurate portrayal of what happens. And it happened to my daughter about 25 years ago. My daughter is an attorney herself now, mother of three triplets, wonderful Christian woman, loves Jesus. But when she started college, the first day of class, the professor was a fallen away Jesuit, and he jumped on her faith and attacked her. And she said, "Dad, what are we going to do? What do I do?" And I said, "We're going to answer him. We're going to write papers. We're going to write excellent papers. And we're going to articulate the arguments for the Christian faith and for God." And this was even before some of the better evidence that we have now. And at the end of the semester, I'll never forget this, she got an A+, and the professor wrote across the top of her paper, "You've made me question my own atheism." Now, that's the way Christians should answer their detractors, because the Bible says, Paul says, we demolish arguments. And that's what lawyers do. We have stopped demolishing arguments. We become so soft that we've become so flaccid, and we don't stick up for what we believe. Every person should be an apologist and be able to explain why they believe the Bible is true. And so that's the goal here. It's trying to break it down, make it simple, and be a primer for people to continue on this journey. We have great evidence for the faith.
Amen. Amen. That is so true. Now, one of the implications of this is that you're equipping people to then talk about the faith or offer reasonable explanations for the faith. But that assumes something, and that is this, that people are still willing to have reasonable, even-toned conversations today on these topics. And I know people are still out there that want to have conversations, but Daniel, the heat has been turned up in our culture today around this area of having conversations. So, Charlie Kirk's a perfect example, right?
Well, the book Unapologetic is actually based on real life conversations that I'm having on a website called Quora, which I recommend to anybody who really wants to get involved in a quest for truth on any subject. There's definitely a lot of garbage on Quora. I will give that disclaimer. But when you get into the area of theology and law and serious subjects, there are serious arguments raging. And if Christians don't address these arguments, then we lose by default. And that's one thing that happens in court. When one side doesn't show up, the other side wins automatically. It's called a default win. And we do everything possible to not default. And so what we're trying to do here is try to give enough ammunition to everyday people so that the police officer can answer his fellow cop on the beat, you know, in the squad car, when they have the conversation in the quiet moments, why are you a Christian? The answer should be, I'm a Christian because it's true. The Bible is true. And there's no reason to believe anything except for the fact that it's true. That kind of stuff resonates with a cop, with detectives, with lawyers, because we are all in search of the truth. And truth about God is especially important. So why am I a Christian? I'm a Christian because it makes the most sense. It's the most true of any philosophy, of any religion that is out there. And it makes sense of the most data, and the evidence supports it. Now, does it mean you don't need faith? Well, you need faith to believe that people raised from the dead. You need faith to believe that Jesus turned water into wine. We'd love to have that wine someday. But, you know, yes, you need faith. But you don't need faith to believe that John the Apostle was at the crucifixion and he was affected by what he saw. You don't need faith for that. That's factual. You don't need faith to know that Luke interviewed the eyewitnesses and that he undertook a very special commission and was writing to a very prominent Roman individual. You don't need faith for that. You don't need faith to believe that the eyewitnesses were alive when Paul wrote. There's so many things that we have actual proof for, and the faith is just what connects the dots. That's what faith does. And so I want to make it clear to people that we have a reasonable faith. We have very strong evidence for the faith. We are the most reasonable of all religions. If you go and get into religion comparison, some religions are frankly ridiculous. They make no sense at all. Hinduism has how many gods? I mean, it's insane. But do people want to talk about that? No, we become overly sensitive. We can't criticize anything. That's silly. The Quran flat out says that Jesus was never crucified. Guess what? One of us is right and one of us is wrong. We can't both be right. We can't reconcile these religions, right? The Quran says Jesus was never crucified. Well, Muhammad was born 600 years later. John was at the crucifixion. Who are you believing? I mean, it's not complicated when you break it down based on evidence and based on who saw what. That doesn't mean it's going to make you a Christian. Reading my book's not going to make you a Christian, but at least it's going to eliminate a lot of the nonsense that people are raising, these fake arguments saying the Bible's a fairy tale, Jesus never existed. I mean, the nonsense you hear on Quora, I could literally stay up all night. I'm driving my wife crazy because all I do is respond to crazy nonsensical questions, and so it's become a passion of mine, as you can see.
Yeah, well, I'm glad, Daniel, that it has. How important is it that we respond to critics, skeptics, in a reasonable, respectful manner versus getting triggered or pulled into an argument and letting our emotions drive our conversation? How important is it that we do the former and not the latter?
Well, look, you know, it's very important that you don't insult people and that you respect even the oddest belief systems to a point. Okay. The Bible is very clear. In Proverbs, it says, do not answer a fool according to your folly, lest you become like him. But the very next verse says to answer a fool according to his folly, which then makes the reader think, well, what? That sounds like a contradiction. It's really not. It's matter of fact. It is contextual. You know, if I'm having a private dinner with a client and he says something that is absolutely ridiculous, maybe that's not the time to embarrass him, okay? But if I'm in a public forum, like Charlie Kirk was, and someone says something that's flat out ridiculous, that person should be put in their place and should be embarrassed. There's nothing wrong with that. Jesus did it to the Sadducees. He shut them up. We have to be able to come, you know, in the book of Jude, chapter, I think it's 1:3, it says, contend for the faith once and for all entrusted to the saints. Contend. You know, a contender in a prize fight is somebody who challenges the champion, and it's a battle. And I'm used to battles because I've been in court for years and decades in court, and we would kill each other in court, literally, you know, hurling things back and forth. You know, but at the end of the day, we'd go out for coffee or we go out for lunch because it wasn't personal. And some of my best friends have been my adversaries. They sent me their relatives when their relatives were injured, because that's the highest form of respect possible. So what I'm saying is, you could fight ideas and combat ideas without combating people. And I think we've lost that, and it needs to be reclaimed.
Yeah, yeah. Well, let's walk through some of these, Daniel, some of these chapters. Chapter one speaks about costly belief, and you make an excellent point here that if Christianity was invented, then suffering for that makes absolutely no sense.
Right. I mean, when you look at how Christianity spread, we're currently in a Bible study in the book of Acts. And what strikes me, and was striking everyone in the men's Bible study that I lead every Wednesday, is that Christianity literally exploded through the Roman world. And when, you know, if you think about it, there's no earthly reason for that to have happened, right? What did it get you being a Christian? It got you ostracization. It got you persecution. It got you confiscation of your goods. It got you possibly torture. And in extreme cases, it got you crucified. It put your family at risk. There is utterly no reason to become a Christian unless it's true. And, you know, unlike Islam, where, you know, Islam, if you didn't convert, you were killed. And if you did convert, you got to join the raiding party. You got to be a pirate. You got to take the sex slaves. You got to share in the spoils. There was every bad earthly reason to join. Well, Christianity was the opposite. And yet Christianity exploded throughout the Western civilized world to the point where by the time Paul is writing, it's already Caesar's household. The slaves in Caesar's household, the servants, are already meeting secretly and worshiping the risen Christ. The only way that could have happened is if this had real legs behind it. This had enough evidence behind it that people would be convinced by the 500 witnesses, perhaps, that Paul speaks about in Corinthians, that, hey, we saw this man crucified, tortured to death, and 3 days later, he was walking around having dinner with us. That will blow anybody's mind, and that will incur people to believe and even be willing to sacrifice for that belief.
Yeah, yeah. Daniel's becoming very popular today. A lot of ministry leaders are making this cut. I don't know how they can say it and still consider themselves a disciple of the Lord Jesus, a minister of the gospel, but they'll make comments like, well, we don't really need the Old Testament. It's irrelevant. Very famous son of a very famous pastor said, a couple of years ago, we need to unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament because it has nothing to say to us. What do you respond?
Well, I know exactly what you're speaking about and who you're speaking about. It's tragic, this effort to be sort of palatable to everybody and to be unoffensive. Look, there are some things in the Old Testament that are frankly very hard to defend. Okay. You know, there is ethnic cleansing, there is warfare, there is killing of children, there's child sacrifice, there's a lot of incest, there's adultery by the king. You know, the Bible, one of the characteristics of the Bible, it tells you the good, the bad, and the ugly. It doesn't condone all of these things at times, but some of it it does. And it's tough to defend, but you got to remember that this was a very primitive, hostile world. And it was a different paradigm than it is today. You know, essentially, we're talking about Lot and his two daughters. They were cavemen. He was a caveman. He was living in a cave. You know, but people want to apply a modern mindset to these things. So I understand the pastor's son who said this. Okay. Having said that, it's still truth. And you got to steer the discussion back to the New Testament. Listen, we need the Old Testament, the Tanakh, the Hebrew scriptures, because they very compellingly point to Jesus. They very compellingly prophesy about Jesus. The miracle of the Bible that these prophecies have come to pass in startling precision is based on the Old Testament. And even better than that, we have the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, which was translated around 250 BC, which literally translates Isaiah 7:14 as a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son, the word parthenos, because in the Hebrew it just says a young woman. But so these things are important for apologetics, again, appointing people to Christ. I agree, we don't want to dwell in the Old Testament, but we can't ignore it, and we have to bring it right back. Even the ark points to Christ. We got to bring it back to Christ in the fulfillment and the fact that we're saved from all of those things, right? We're saved from the nonsense and the horrors of the Old Testament, right? Thank God that I'm not being thrown in fiery furnaces, you know, and it's a different paradigm today. You know, the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. I think we have to just keep pushing people to Jesus and use the Old Testament as a jumping off point.
Yeah. Well, I can imagine that spending the amount of time that you've spent on sites such as Quora, you're going to hear repeatedly that there are so many contradictions in the scriptures, so many contradictions in the New Testament. I don't understand how you can believe that it's authentic and true. People say that stuff all the time, don't they?
Yeah, well, you know, that's somebody who's never tried a case or never been in a courtroom. You know, the fact of the matter is, when we try cases and when you have a strong case, every witness sees the same set of events differently. In fact, we would view that with the greatest suspicion if every witness came to court and said exactly what the prior witness said before them. In fact, we do not allow eyewitnesses to sit in a courtroom until after they testify. They're not allowed to watch the proceedings until after they give their evidence, because we don't want them to conform their testimony to what went before them. Well, in the same way, the four Gospels tell slightly different versions of the life and the facts regarding Jesus, including the crucifixion. One writer has two angels at the tomb. One writer has one angel. You know what? That's not a contradiction. That's what he saw. And that's exactly how trials happen. That's exactly what a good trial looks like. Everybody sees something different. You know, as a point, I have three daughters. One of my daughters could never tell you certain things about an event, but she could tell you the color of the person's shoes that they were wearing. You know, but I have no idea if they're even wearing shoes, you know, and that's just the way God made us. And even the fact that we have women as the first witnesses to the resurrection. You know, if you were going to contrive a story about a crucified carpenter that somehow was special, and you were going to make up a story and risk your life in the process, the last people you would ever have as witnesses would be women, because it was illegal for women to be witnesses in the first century. And one of them, to top it off, was a prostitute. Could you imagine that cross-examination? You know, so wait a second. You're telling us you saw a risen, crucified man. Isn't that correct? Weren't you a prostitute in your prior? You know? I mean, it boggles the mind to think that anyone would contrive the story of Jesus and for no earthly gain whatsoever, and to risk their family. No, the fact of the matter is, this thing took hold because it was true and it changed lives. Not only was it true, it changed people's lives. And that just kept it going.
Yeah.
Still changing lives, the gospel, right? That's the beauty of the gospel.
That's right. Yeah, that's right. But Daniel, how often do you run across folks who question the inspiration of the scriptures? They point to things like, and this may be an area where most Christians are unfamiliar with the subject, but when we're talking about source materials, when we're talking about the Q source and how it is thought by some to have fed at least the synoptics, and they use that, some folks will use that to call into question the inspiration of the scriptures. How often do you run across that?
Well, you know, most people aren't that well-versed in scripture to actually even know that well is a theory of how the Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels, were formulated. I was just reading Gary Habermas's book about the verdict of time, and he says in that book very clearly that some scholars are pretty convinced that Matthew wrote Quell, and that he is the author of Quell. And of course, if you watch The Chosen, they sort of have Matthew walking around taking notes. None of that would change plenary inspiration, the doctrine of plenary inspiration, which for your readers is the belief that all Christians everywhere have ever held since the beginning of time, which is that the scripture is infallible in its original form, inspired, holy writ, written by God, written by men, you know, through the inspiration in the hand of the Holy Spirit. So what that is what we believe. But having had a secondary source from which to write your gospel wouldn't negate that whatsoever. It's the same way a pastor or a lawyer would get up in front of a group and use a checklist or use a reminder to jog his memory as to certain events that he wants to elaborate on. It's just the way the human mind works. So I have no problem with Quell, if it even is a true theory. Quell, for the German word meaning source. If Quell exists, and maybe we'll find it someday, because we're always finding new biblical manuscripts, that would be amazing. But it wouldn't change anything, because it just is it's just a checklist. It's just somebody that's taking perhaps contemporaneous notes of Jesus as he went here into the synagogue, or he went there into the marketplace, or he went there into the temple. I don't think it's a problem whatsoever.
I agree with you, Daniel. Jesus, fact, fiction, historical or mythological? That's one of the things I've run across a lot, is that people try to tie in the mother-child cult of some ancient civilizations or some mythologies and say, well, this is just, Jesus is just repackaged mythology. So how would you respond to that?
Well, it's sort of sad and interesting at the same time to see how evil attempts to move people further and further away from the truth. You know, 100 years ago, nobody questioned the New Testament. Nobody questioned that Jesus existed. They may have questioned the miracles. Thomas Jefferson is famous for having cut the miracles out of his Bible. You know, he was so smart, smarter than everybody, he thought that, you know, these things can't possibly happen. We call that an a priori assumption. You don't get anywhere with an a priori assumption. Such things don't happen because they can happen. That's what makes the miracles. And once you posit the existence of an all-powerful God, anything is possible, right? But today, we're even at the point where we have some people, and this is where I have to embarrass them, and I do. I confess that on Quora, I'm sometimes very sharp and very non-tolerant of nonsense. And this is where people start to say things like, Jesus never even existed. There was no such thing as Jesus. The whole thing is made up. And that's where I really come down hard on people. And I actually tell them they'd have to be from Mars to believe that, because nobody intelligent believes that. I come right out and say it. I said, so if you want to be an outlier, I said, you belong with the people that wear tinfoil hats. I said, because that is utterly ridiculous. Jesus is literally everywhere. There's no more important person in the history of the world. There's no more talked about person. There's no more artwork about any person than Jesus. No more books written about any person other than Jesus. Muhammad believes in Jesus. The Jews believe in Jesus. They don't think he's the Messiah. There's not a single person that has any knowledge whatsoever and half a brain that doesn't believe that Jesus existed. So to say that Jesus is flat out a myth is just one more step in this decline of human thought, if you want to go that far and say that, in this decline of human thought where people are just getting weirder and weirder to actually come out with that. Then we could say, well, Julius Caesar never existed and George Washington never existed. And, you know, it just gets bizarre. But so of course Jesus existed. He's not a myth. There are cathedrals that have been taken hundreds of years to build that commemorate him. Constantine's mother, Helena, she had the full power of the Roman Empire. She commemorated the holy sites. That's how we know where Jesus died, where he was buried. That's how we know, because the locals never moved far from their homes in those days, and pilgrims had been venerating these sites since that happened. So there's this continual line. I mean, if you think about it, the supper, the communion, is the most celebrated event in human history. The bread and the wine is the most celebrated event in human history. Every Sunday, and some places every day, somebody is taking communion. Nothing comes close. And this has a long chain going back to when it first happened. There's no way this is not world-changing, factual events. No way.
Yeah. Great. Great points, Daniel. Jesus obviously has ascended, but he is returning one day. In the interim, how important is the behavior of his disciples, those of us who say we are a follower of Jesus Christ, he is my Messiah? How important is our behavior as a testimony to the reality of Jesus?
Well, it's super important. You know, Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And then sometimes people want to jump to the Ten Commandments. But that's not really what Jesus taught. I'm not saying he didn't believe in them. He certainly revered the Ten Commandments. But Jesus focused on love, loving God, loving people. And I have to be honest here. I think Christians are very short on love at times. And I think that where we are losing the culture is that we don't love enough. And even with the fact that we have so many denominations, which detractors use against us, saying that, oh, you know, you guys divide over every little thing, who sprinkles, who dunks, who believes in tongues, who doesn't believe in tongues, you know, who baptizes infants, who baptizes adults, who believes in cessationism, who doesn't. I mean, I could keep going. Who believes it's the body and blood of the Lord, actual, who believes it's a symbol. You know, when all is said and done, we got to unite. We have to come together and love each other. Jesus said, by this shall all men will know that you're my disciples, by your love one for another. And we just have to love up on each other. And as hard as it is, we even have to love those of the people who hate us. And even as you're correcting people, even as you're standing for truth, you have to have a certain amount of empathy for people who are so lost that they don't even know up from down and sideways, left from right. So I think when we get into what Jesus really emphasized, you know, I was talking about this with my wife this morning, you know, Jesus emphasized taking the talents that you have and multiplying them, being busy with what God gave you. Jesus emphasized, you know, the New Testament emphasizes laying up treasure in heaven. Paul capitalized that in 1 Corinthians 3. Jesus talked about it, you know, listen, lay up treasure in heaven, right, where it's eternal. And so we have to build God's kingdom. He said the gates of hell would not prevail against it. We have to, and the only way to fight hate is with love, not with more hate. So we really have to revisit some of the teachings of Jesus and really focus on what it is he wants us to do. And I feel a strong impetus to want to just extend myself for my clients, for people who don't know what I've taking the time to learn. And so that's where I think God is really dealing with me. I hope other people feel the same way.
Yeah. Well, I can tell you, Daniel, that I certainly do. That is something that's come to the forefront for me, and the ministry that the Lord has entrusted to me is love has to be central. It has to be a primary focus, and it is that Christ-like love that actually draws and attracts people. It's when we are un-Christ-like, that's what repels people away from our testimony.
Yeah, and then we're just like everybody else, right? Yeah.
That's so true. That is so true. Why would anyone who does not know the Lord want to be around people who act just like the rest of the world?
Yeah, we should build up people. We should encourage people. We should bless people, you know, and it doesn't matter what they do. I mean, because that's not our job. I always use the example. If a drunk driver smashed into a telephone pole in front of my house and was laying there, would I not help him because he was drunk? Would I go over there and judge him? Oh, you did this to yourself? Of course not. you know, I'd give him first aid. I'd call the police. I'd call the ambulance. I would try to help him. I'd pull him out of the burning car if I could. That's how we have to be.
Yeah.
I mean, it's just the way it is. That's what God expects from us. And that's what he did for us. So we should do it for others.
That's right. You have a chapter in your book, Daniel. By the way, friends, thank you very much, producer. You've got it right up there. I am talking with Daniel Brusco, and we are talking about his book, Unapologetic. It's a fantastic book. 10 chapters on the most common objections to the Christian faith. You have a chapter in the book that deals with manuscripts and the variants that are found in the different manuscript families. I know from personal experience that people will point to that as a reason for not trusting the Bible and what it says. In other words, the origin of the Bible. How do we know it is reliable, trustworthy? Your thoughts.
Well, you know, it's interesting. Until recently, with that famous book by Bart Ehrman, you know, misquoting Jesus, which, you know, sort of took the world by storm. Most people were unaware of this idea of variance. I think it's something every Christian should know, and we should be prepared to address it. It's very simple. We have very simple slam dunk arguments that negate anything that was ever suggested by that book. That book is just an attempt to sensationalize what Bible scholars and Bible nerds have known for centuries. And that is this, and everybody should know this, everybody listening should know this, that when they copied the New Testament, some scribes made mistakes. In fact, most scribes made mistakes. Let's go so far as to say all scribes maybe even made some mistakes. And those mistakes are called variants. And if I asked you to copy the Bible, and I came back in a year, you would have skipped the line, you would have dropped the word, you would have messed up somewhere. And those things are called variants. Now, you might think, well, if so many people made mistakes over so many years, how could we be sure that what we have is the actual words of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Peter, Paul, and everybody else? Well, the simple answer is nobody made the same mistake. It's very simple. You just have to cross-reference everybody's work, and right away you know who messed up where. And it's exactly what would happen if I was in a crowded auditorium and I said to everybody, I want you to copy the Bible. I'll come back in a year and we'll compare notes. We would be able to very easily reclaim the Bible. There are about 20 lines of the Bible. I'm sorry, about 40 lines of the Bible, of the New Testament, that are in dispute. If anything, we have 40 lines too many. And it's an absolute fact that none of them affects the teaching of Jesus or a doctrine of the church or a teaching of the apostles. Everybody will admit this. Every scholar will admit this. So if someone says, well, they made mistakes when they copied the New Testament, and you're a college kid, you know what your answer should be. So what? Means nothing. We know what the Bible says. We have the word. And there are so many extant ancient manuscripts. I actually have a couple. I own a couple. There's 27,000 ancient manuscripts. It is by far the most documented ancient writing in the history of the world. The only thing that comes close is Homer's Iliad. There's less than 1,000 manuscripts. And we have 27,000 in every known language of the Bible. And let me tell you, it's very easy to reclaim the original text. Very easy. So, yeah, so when the so-called scholar write a book to make money and to get his name out there, all he did was sensationalize what every scholar, every Bible scholar knew, probably since Jerome translated the Vulgate in 384 A.D., That's how long this has been obvious. Yeah, some scribes were sloppy, some were professional. But you know what? It got done, the word got out there, and you only need one verse to get saved anyway, John 3:16. And that's not in dispute. There's so much that's not in dispute. So
yes.
Yeah, it's a silly argument. It's a nothing burger.
Yeah, yeah. Well, this next topic is in my view, similar, and that's the whole subject of translations. And the last, 50 years or so, there seems to be an explosion in the number of different. Let me see if I can state this for people to understand. Then I'll ask for your comments, Daniel. Not every version of the Bible is a translation. And what I mean by that is there are some that are just poetic expressions of what the author of that book thought of the scriptures as he read them. Some are not a word for word translation. Some are thought for thought. Some are not even, well, I'll let you name the names if you so desire, Daniel. Not everything that's out there that says that has Bible on the cover is actually a translation, and that's my point. But people argue over which translation is best. There's a whole group of people that think there's only one perfect English translation, and I'll leave it go at that. But you've got a chapter on that, so that comes up a lot, doesn't it?
You know, when I was in getting my master's in theology, I had a professor who was a doctorate. He got his doctorate from Princeton, and we were fortunate to have this guy. And he said to our class, and I went back as an older adult, so I was roughly the same age as the professors at the time. This is in early 2000s. And he said, I want you to write a paper about a subject in the Bible. He says, I want you to use no less than 10 translations. And I looked at him like he had two heads. First of all, I didn't even know there were more than two or three translations. And I was surprised to find, you know, with the internet, you learn a lot, that if you could go on, and I'm going to give a plug to BibleHub.com. I love that website. Yeah, you can see 43 separate parallel English translations, NIV, NWT, King James Version, New English, just a plethora of English translations. And you could go down on every verse, and you could even cross-reference the Greek with it. And they essentially say the same thing. And what I noticed when I wrote the paper is that I had a holographic view of what the original writer intended. I had such a better understanding of what the writer intended that I actually, instead of being annoyed that I had to use 10 translations as I started, I was actually, wow, this is amazing. So yeah, just to your point more directly, we have basically three types of translations. We have word for word translations. We have idiomatic translations in which a certain figure of speech is translated into the modern language so that we could actually understand it. Mm-hmm. Like in the Old Testament, it might say something like, I will bear him on my knees. And they'll translate it, the word for word will translate it, bear him on my knees. But the idiomatic translation will say, we will adopt him as our own son. So, you know, because that's what it means. It's the same way if I was talking to my friends from Europe and they said, how did you do in court? And I said, well, I hit it out of the park. Well, they don't go to baseball games. They don't know what that means. They would be like, what are you talking about? Hit it out of the park. That makes no sense to the European mind. They don't play baseball. The idiomatic translation would be, I did very well. I scored heavy. I scored high. You know, so that's what an idiomatic translation does. And then we have, of course, paraphrases like the Living Bible, which Billy Graham sort of promoting. No matter how you get truth about God, it's still good. If you're going to do a deep dive and you want to, you know, really parse out exact meanings of a scripture verse, then I suggest you use multiple translations. But nobody has a monopoly on the correct translation. A translation language in general is an imperfect vehicle by which to communicate truth. And so any translation is going to fall short in some regard. I think, though, that where Jesus wanted to set forth something that was important, he said it in so many different ways, in so many different times, in so many different places, that you can't miss the clear meaning of the important stuff. I don't think we have to worry about translations. The only problem I have with translations of translations like the New World Translation, which go out of their way to push a certain sort of theology and wrong, bad theology on top of it. And so they translate it with an attitude. A translation needs to be authentic. It needs to be honest. And I think that most translations achieve that.
Yeah. Yeah. You make a point in your book, and this is so very true. Modern people have more information for our use than ever before. And that's probably going to continue to exponentially grow as the Lord tarries. But along with having access to all this information, you make the point that it seems that people are using their brains less. And I've got a couple of comments about that, but I want to hear you unpack that for our viewers. But and work in somehow in your response, or I can add some commentary on the drawback to artificial intelligence providing some of that information.
Well, that's a great question, by the way. AI is, of course, the big thing now, right? Mm-hmm. People are making tons of money on it. A lot of money is being invested in it. And even we have grade schoolers using it to do their homework. What I found, and I think this every Christian should take note of this, AI is picking up whatever's already out there in the public domain, and they're actually using some of my answers. Right? Because if you think about it, AI is doing a search throughout all the known information in the world. And what do I spend endless amounts of time on the internet doing? Trying to input as much truth about Jesus Christ and the Bible as I can. I'm doing this literally every day, right? And I enjoy it. It's not like it's a chore for me. Could you imagine if every Christian started to input, you know, in Reddit or in Facebook or in Quora or in the various websites that are asking these questions, even if they're AI generated questions, it doesn't matter. The fact of the matter is your answers are going to form the core basis of that knowledge going forward, which AI will pick up and spit back out when people do an AI search. So if somebody types in, and I've tried it, is there enough evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ? AI says yes. Think about that. AI comes back with, yeah, there's considerable evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The only reason it knows that is because people like Gary Habermas and others, including myself, are inputting this stuff into the world's database of knowledge. And so I think every Christian has an obligation here to step up and start, again, contending for the faith, demolishing arguments, setting forth with clarity the reasons why they believe, and defending the faith.
Yes. Amen. Amen. You talk about the eyewitness evidence, the strength and the importance of eyewitness. And I've used this many times in conversations with people. And it's a subject that really stops people in their tracks, because here you have people, especially some of the authors, witnessed it for themselves, the resurrection of Christ. And that really lends strength to the reliability of the scriptures. And you talk about that. You have a chapter on the reliability of the scriptures and why we can trust them.
You know, I've tried many cases, jury and non-jury, federal court and state court, and I have yet to have any trial that did not have a witness. Right. Even a trial that's based on documentary evidence, which where the deed is important, or the corporate papers or the contract, you still need an eyewitness to introduce that and to validate it into evidence. Eyewitness testimony is the most important evidence that you could ever produce. And so then you have critics saying things like, well, it's hearsay. And that's when I really laugh, because most people have no idea what hearsay is. They use it as a general term for unreliable evidence. Fact of the matter is, hearsay is some of the most reliable evidence that you'll ever see. And it's used in court all the time. Hearsay is used in court all the time. Federal Rules of Evidence, Section 803, is about 25 pages long, and there's something like 40 exceptions to the hearsay rule. And ancient documents is an exception to the hearsay rule. Past recollection recorded is an exception to the hearsay rule. Admissions against interest, declarations against interest, confessions of guilt, all of these things are some of the best evidence available, and all of them are hearsay. What is hearsay? Hearsay is an out-of-court declaration that is introduced into court for the truth of the matter asserted therein. And the Bible, yes, of course, contains hearsay, but it also doesn't contain hearsay. But either way, it's still good evidence. And so when you look at this from a trial lawyer's perspective, you realize that the Bible is overwhelming in terms of the evidence about what it speaks about. There's nothing that comes close. You know, and people also say, well, you can't use Bible to prove Bible. First of all, that's a ridiculous comment because the Bible's not one book. You're not using Bible to prove Bible. You're using Matthew to prove Luke, and you're using Luke to prove John, and you're using Paul to prove Peter. And Peter validates Paul's words saying they're scripture while Paul's still alive. I mean, it's all intertwined. There's 27 books in the New Testament, and there's 66 books in the whole Bible, if you don't count the Apocrypha, right? So all of these books cross-reference each other and dovetail to one another nicely, and they're written decades and in some places hundreds of years apart. So the Bible is a really more of a library of books than it is one book. It's been collected in a nice volume for our ease of use. You know, we stand on the shoulders of giants who have gone before us and compiled this wonderful set of ancient works. They vetted them for us. And then, you know, then people question the vetting process. Oh, you know, it was a conspiracy to keep out certain books. I say to people like that, I said, have you read these other books that you would like to have in the Bible? Have you read them? Because I have. And guess what? They're garbage. You wouldn't put them in either. If you knew anything, you wouldn't put them in there because they're clearly wrong. They're clearly fraudulent. So do you even know what you're talking about? But that's what you hear. Instead of thanking the people that went before us, you know, that Jerome, who put an asterisk by the Apocrypha because he couldn't find them in the original Hebrew in 384 AD, a scholar of scholars at the request of the Pope to translate the Bible into the Latin Vulgate language. And it wasn't just one Jerome. There were lots of people like that. Tyndale, right? Wycliffe, the members of the White Horse Society. These people were giants, and they were way smarter than we are. They actually used their brains. They spoke 6, 7, 8 languages. Erasmus spoke 8 languages. These people were brilliant beyond belief. And this is why we have the Bible, and it's been vetted, and we know it's good. So instead of saying thank you, they say, well, there was a conspiracy to keep out certain books. No. Yeah, we can't put the Gospel of Mary Magdalene in the Bible because we know, nobody doesn't know, that it wasn't written by Mary Magdalene.
Yeah.
So why would you put that book in the Bible? It's a clear fraud. But the name's not even correct. You know, if I put up a book and said it was written by Babe Ruth and said this is Babe Ruth's account of baseball and I wrote it, who would want to read that?
That's right. Folks, I've been talking with author Daniel Buttafuoco, and the book is fantastic. I think you've seen and listen, we've just scratched the surface here. There is so much more we could chat about, but I think you've got a little taste of how easy it is for a believer. We've got all of the tools in our tool belt. We've got them. We just pull them out. We have the answers to the objections that people raise today. Just familiarize yourself with the responses, and you might be surprised. You might develop a constructive conversation, and you'll be able to lead someone to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that, after all, is the objective. So, Daniel, before we go, brother, what do you hope readers take away from this book as they purchase it, read through it? What do you hope happens?
Well, I also want to see them have their own faith strengthened, you know, because the Bible, Peter says in the New Testament that our faith is more precious than gold. And I think we take that for granted sometimes. You know, we're always searching for gold, and, you know, gold is at an all-time high just about now. And, you know, You see buy gold commercials everywhere, right? Even Christian ads. And there's nothing wrong with that. Okay, buy gold. It's good financial security if you feel led to do that. But our faith is more precious than that gold, which is now $5,300 an ounce or whatever it is, right? And yet we don't do anything to bolster our faith. We don't do anything to increase our faith. We don't do anything to read up and answer the questions that hinder our faith when we should. And that's what I would like to see people do, and especially young people, especially teenagers and people who are just going into college or thinking about going into college. I'll make this very quick. I did a talk at my grandkids' Christian school, and some boring lawyer is going to come in like me and talk to them, and I wasn't expecting much. And but I got to tell you something, the response at the end when I opened it up to questions was overwhelming. It brought me to tears because I was literally, they stormed the stage, these kids. Wow. They were taking my cell phone. They had burning questions that nobody was addressing. And that's what I want to see happen. I want to see people, especially the intellectually curious, those who are into history, those who are into logic and analyzing things, those who have the good gift of communication. I want them to learn in the core of their being that our faith is reasonable, it's solid, it's based on evidence, and that it's very defensible. And so that would be I live for that. That's the goal I want.
Yes. Amen. The book is Unapologetic, Clear Answers to Tough Bible Questions. And it is a short read, but it is a very impactful read. And I pray that you'll grab yourself a copy of this book and start reading and getting ready. Because as you do that, the Lord will use you to answer some of the questions that people have today. Well, Daniel, I sure appreciate your time. Thank you so much for joining us.
It was a blessing to meet you and to be on the air with you. And I hope that people have gotten something valuable from this conversation.
Yes, me too. And I know that they have. Well, friends, that's all we have for you on this episode of WCN TV. Thank you for joining us. Thank you for sharing this on your social media platforms. Send it to your friends and family that may have questions. God bless you guys. See you next time.